Okay, here we go. Daniel chapter 9. So take your Bibles. I hope you've got them. And if not, trust that what I read you is what it actually says. So Daniel chapter 9, we are in the first portion of this chapter. We started last week talking about God, the transition from in Daniel's own particular life between being under the Babylonian rule and under Nebuchadnezzar and moving to the Medo-Persian under Darius at this time. And Daniel's, well, I don't, you could say concern or interest or whatever, to go back into the Word to find out what God's plan, once again, find out what God's plan was, which is, again, interesting. You'd think, well, Daniel's a prophet. Why don't we just ask God and God will tell him? Well, you see here that God, even in the Old Testament, and when God speaks to his prophets, God gives his prophets what he wants his prophets to know. It's not the prophet who decides what he receives from God. It's God who decides what the prophet receives. And so it's, my point is that it's incumbent for even the prophets of God to spend time in the Word and spend time in prayer. Both those things we see right here in chapter 9 for Daniel. Now, if that is true of the prophets of God who hear directly from God, would that not also be true for you and I? And the answer, of course, ought to be yes. Everybody should say yes to that. So I think it's just a great example for us of this, the prophet of God being in God's Word and now in prayer. And we began that prayer last week. We went through basically through verse 6. But I want to just touch on verse 6 before we move on. And here's what he says in verse 6 as a part of his prayer. He says, "Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all of the people of the land." So Daniel is speaking about every prophet that has come before him and every prophet that is contemporary with him. Okay? And you'll see that in the verbs. He speaks in the past tense about the message from the prophets. He also speaks in the present tense of the message of the prophets. I would say to you, the legitimate prophets of Daniel's time, and there were many false ones, okay? The legitimate ones would have been Daniel, would have been Ezekiel, and would have been Jeremiah. And once again, the material that Daniel was reading was from Jeremiah himself, which is interesting. I just think it's interesting. He didn't need a council to tell him what Scripture was. That's true. You know, no one had codified the canon and all this kind of stuff. You know, God is the one who establishes and determines what is Scripture. Everybody got that? It's not even, some people say, well, it was the church council that determined that. No, it wasn't the church council that discovered it. Or determine it. You say, well, didn't they come to an agreement? Well, yes, they did. But again, I would say to you, that would be the part of the providence or the work of God among these councils. It wasn't they just decided. God has already established Scripture is eternal. So what man could say, you know, this is Scripture or that's not Scripture? It's God who reveals what Scripture is. So what he says here in verse 6 is that part of his prayer of confession is, God, we haven't listened to what you said. Because remember, a prophet spoke to the people. They spoke to the people on behalf of God. You have the three offices in the Old Testament, the king, pretty cut and dry what that is. You have the prophet, and you have the priest. The priest went to God on behalf of the people. The prophet spoke to the people from God. That's how those offices. And then here's the point. The book of Hebrews says that in Jesus Christ we have the one who fulfills every office of the Old Testament. Do we not? Is he not the prophet, the priest, and the king? And of course, he is. Okay? So when we see here, he says that the people had ignored what the prophets had said. And not only the people, but those in leadership. It is a biblical principle that those in leadership hold more responsibility. It's just a biblical principle. And you can put that in any frame of life you want to put that in. You can put it into political leadership, where he actually talks about the kings and stuff right here. You can put it in religious leadership, but James warns, he says, don't many of you desire to be teachers, because you'll be held to a higher account. okay? Your judgment will be greater. That's why it's so incumbent upon those who claim to be teachers of the Word to make sure that what they teach is what the Word says, okay? But there is an accountability that goes with a position that God may either bless you with or put you in. You say, Pastor, does that still hold true today? I think it still does. I think every president we have is accountable for the position that God has allowed them to be in. I think every pastor is responsible for the position that God's put. And you can carry this into the home. Every parent is responsible. You understand what I'm saying? Any position of leadership, there also comes the call or the realization of the accountability that God gives. So he says here again, the princes and the kings did not listen. Not only them, but our fathers. So now this is where he goes back into history. When he talks about the fathers, he just... And relates it to the Jewish people. He's talking about those who had come before and that they had neglected what the prophets had said. And I would think one of the most poignant ones at this point in history would certainly have been Isaiah. Because the prophet Isaiah, about 100 years before, well, by this time, about 150 years before this time, had warned Judah and basically said, look to Israel. Look what the northern kingdom did. And Judah just sort of rejected or ignored what Isaiah said. And then we're told because of that, their judgment would actually be greater. Okay, so now we come to verse 7, starting for a new material for today, if you will. Verse 7 says this. He says, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face. As it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all of Israel, those near and those far off in the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. Verse 7 is a loaded one. And in verse 7 and verse 8, he uses a phrase that's important for us to know or understand. He uses a frame, in my translation, is shame of faith, face. Shame of face. I don't know what some of the other translations have a little bit different. I think if someone has an old King James, it has a little bit different verbiage. Anybody have an old King James that they use here? Or maybe another translation, what it say?
The New Living, it says our faces are covered with shame.
Our faces are covered. What it literally means is open shame because of their rejection of God. Now, one of the things you see as time grows short is the loss of open shame. Now, we live in a time where people aren't shamed about anything. You know? And so people flaunt, you know, the opposite of open shame is someone who flaunts their sin and almost puts it out as something admirable. And we live in that day and time where people will just, they'll flaunt their disobedience to God. They'll flaunt their open rejection of Christ. They'll flaunt their ungodly lifestyle and their ungodly living and stuff. And they'll even put it up as some sort of model that you need to go after. We've lost the sense of shame. And that's what Daniel is talking about here. We talked about for us, the shame of face. And I think he's saying pretty much the same thing. They, Israel or Judah, had gotten to the place where they had entered into things that they knew the facts that it was contrary to God, but they had lost any sense of shame. Pat?
You know, in addition to the total lack of shame, we live in a culture that has now accepted that. Nobody jumps up and says, that's a full-blown sin.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
We just live with it.
Yeah.
And act like, well, that's the new normal.
Right. The new normal, new definitions.
Yes.
And so have you discovered yet that one of the things that's attacked in any society, and you can see this historically and biblically, any society that begins to crumble from the inside is that actual words, see, I think words matter. I think language matters. But when a society begins to crumble, language loses its intrinsic meaning.
Yes.
It has no real meaning anymore. And we live in that time where people say, well, you think that word means that, but I say it means this. You know, it's an incredible time we live where people say, think about this. How crazy is the statement? Just on the face of it. I don't want to get into discussion or argument, but how crazy is the statement, just on the face of it? What do you identify as? Just think about that statement. What do you identify as? Not who you... And by the way, folks, that's how people have approached God for centuries. And you'll hear statements, well, you just need to believe God as you perceive him to be. How crazy is that? As you perceive him to be? What I guarantee you, if your God is the God as you perceive him to be, you have created a false God. We don't know God because we perceive him to be something. We know God because in his grace and his mercy, he has revealed himself to us. Right. See, everybody in here that's born again, you are born again by the blood of Jesus Christ because God in his mercy and his grace revealed himself to you. Because if God did not reveal himself to you, you could not know him. That's an impossibility. And we need to, you know, that's part of what in John chapter 6 where it talks about that no one comes to the Son unless the Father draws them. Now, what's he talking about there? We do not discover God. Left to our own devices, we will always go contrary to God. I don't care how good you think someone is. Left to their own devices, they will always go in a direction contrary to God. Well, so someone told me one time, well, they got pretty close, Pastor. Close isn't good enough. Because we're not talking about hand grenades or horseshoes here. We are talking about eternity. So we know God because God has chosen to reveal himself to us. And it's insane what's going on today with language, with the identity crisis, and again with the declaration of who people assume God is. And you know what assume means, and I'm not allowed to say that in here. So you know what assume means. So when you see this here, I bet you none of you ever had a pastor say it in a Bible study before. So what he says here, he reminds us here of this shame of face. And by the way, verse 7 not only deals with the righteousness of God, which we talked about last week, how we begin prayers, model prayers always begin with acknowledgement of who God is. Okay? But now you see also a declaration of the condition of the people. Part of prayer. I mean, there has to be a place of confession. Confession or acknowledgement. God, you are God, and we're not. God, you're holy, and we're not. I mean, just you can make the list that you want to have right there, okay? So that shame of face speaks of that. But he talks about as it, that's the way it is in the day in which he is speaking, but it has also been, as he spoke earlier in verse 6, it also has been the reality of those who had come before him. Okay, now notice how he describes who he's speaking to. He's very concerned in this portion of his prayer about his people. Whose people? Daniel's people. Who are Daniel's people? Daniel's people are the Jews. Okay, and he takes great care to talk about them wherever they are. Now remember what has happened historically. What has happened? Nebuchadnezzar comes in. First siege, he takes the best of everything, including Daniel himself and the three other Hebrew children we know, plus a whole lot of others, okay? All right? It was a warning that Isaiah gave to King Hezekiah. He says, your children shall be taken off by the king of Babylon for what you've done. And Hezekiah just sort of says, I'm glad I'll be gone when that happens. What a wonderful grandpa, yep. You know? But when you, so he, that happened the first siege. The second siege, they come and they take pretty much what is left of anything of quality. And they take the people and they take most of the people in, that can make the trip into captivity. And that, along with that group, Ezekiel went. And he went to the place of where they had the place of the refuge place for the people that were taken captive on the river Chebar that's mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. Well, the third time Nebuchadnezzar comes in, he lays waste Jerusalem. Okay, all right, and so what you see here is he references those men of Judah, he references the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all of Israel. There were still some in the land. Okay, some of the remnant in the land. Those that were not worth, basically, this should be, they were those who were not worth taking into captivity. But then he also said, okay, and those in far off countries. So he's talking about those who had either fled for safety reasons, and there were some that did that, okay, or the ones that were in captivity still in that region. Because remember, Babylon has fallen by the time he gets here, but they still have not been released yet. They will be released, but they still haven't been released to go back. Okay, questions or comments on that? When you see that here in that verse right there. Verse 8 then, he says, O Lord, to us belongs, he says it again, shame of face. Okay, open shame. To our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Now, one of the things that I hope that you get here, and I think it has a big impact on the way we pray. We could say, even we Christians, born again Christians, we could say, I'm not responsible for what the government does. I'm not responsible. I never did that.
I didn't vote for him.
Okay, so, but I think what Daniel certainly is not responsible that kings and others have rejected God. He's not personally responsible. Would you agree with that? Mm-hmm. They are personally responsible for their, and it's the same thing today. Here's what you need to know. Everybody is personally responsible for their own sin. Okay? But in a Daniel teaches us here that it is a biblical responsibility to acknowledge corporate sin also.
That's right.
And whether we're talking about churches that are, you know, churches that have done things that are contrary, denominations done things that are contrary, all the way up to, again, our political leaders. Okay? You and I are citizens of the United States of America. And though we may not have the power to determine what an individual might do, be it the president or a senator or something like that, it does make a difference, folks, that we pray and that we acknowledge, because God has chosen to put us here at this time, we have a responsibility to pray.
That's right.
And acknowledge, though, again, I want to say this, though you and I may not be personally responsible for those sins still permeate the land that we live in. And because they do, who else is going to pray if we don't? Who else is going to ask for forgiveness if we don't? The ungodly will never ask for forgiveness. Okay? So who prays for them if the church doesn't? So there is a responsibility, and I think Daniel shows us here. Daniel was probably one of the most righteous men ever written about in the Bible. I mean, he was faithful to God through the whole thing, was he not? Yet, he includes himself. Why? Because he's a part of that group of people. He's a part of the Jewish nation. And it would be so easy for us to just say, it's not us, Lord, it's everybody else. It's more powerful to say, Lord, you've chosen to put us here. We're a part of this people. We're a part of this nation. We're part, you know, there's a lot of things we don't agree with and stuff, Lord, and we voted against or we've stood against and stuff like that. But our nation still needs your hand upon it, and it needs repentance. And so, Lord, we will, if no one else will humble themselves before you, let your church humble themselves and let us call out and let us ask for forgiveness for our land. Okay? So any questions on this? And that becomes a, you know, some people say, well, we didn't do that, so I don't need to ask God for forgiveness. Well, you may not personally have done it, but we're a part of this nation.
That's right.
We're a part of this world in that sense. Now, it's kind of like, let me bring it down a little bit closer, because I think this is an important point. It's kind of like praying for our families. How many, and I don't want you to raise your hand, just say, how many have family members, whether in your home or what, family members that are not following Christ?
Oh, yes.
Okay? Now, there is a responsibility within the family unit for those who know Christ to continue to pray for that family unit, to continue to live Christ there, to continue to even acknowledge the sins of the household, even if you're not personally responsible for that. There's a covering, I believe there's a covering that happens, even of households that have people in that are not people of faith. There's the grace of God that pours out, and because there is someone of faith there. In the same way, I think as long as there's the church in our society, there's a covering that happens here. And I believe Paul actually even talking about it. He says, when he who restrains is taken out of the way, well, guess what's going to happen when he who restrains is taken out of the way? Well, one of the things that happens that he specifically talked about there is that the Antichrist will come. Do you believe? I hope you believe that the church in the American society is a restraining factor. And there's a general grace that falls on. Remember the song America? I don't know, you don't hear it very much anymore. God shed his grace on thee. That is not a statement that every American, because they're American, is born again, any more than it means that when we read in the Old Testament, Israel is God's covenant people, meaning that every Israelite, every specific Jewish person is a person of God. We know that that's not true. But we also know there was an umbrella of God's grace and working among them because they were. In the same way, it's true for us. What happens when God removes the umbrella? What happens when he removes that which is a restraining factor? Well, the judgment of God begins to fall. Okay? So in our homes, though we may have people in our homes that are not personally responding to God and trusting God, there is that umbrella of grace. Now, when everything's said and done, we won't stand before God as a group. Okay? When everything's said and done, each of us will stand before God and give an account of what we did with what he did. Okay? There won't be any general grace at that time. Okay? And the judgment will be specific concerning what each person. We will stand before God on our own. We can't do it for our kids, we can't do it for our grandkids, and we can't do it for our church. It's going to be us before the Lord. But as long as we're a part of society, a part of a church, part of a family, there is a responsibility that's placed upon us as the person who knows the Lord and is responsive to the Lord. Does that make sense, everybody?
You have to wait for prayer time. I mean, a very corporate sense, if that's the case, my responsibility is to pray, period.
Yes.
Am I guilty by virtue of corporate sin because I live and I'm part of that group?
Yeah, and I would say guilty in the specific sense. I would say no. I think, but guilty in the sense of your presence in that corporate group, whatever corporate group we're talking about, your presence in a corporate group is there to make a difference. Look at the verse that's around our worship center here. Okay, who's called to pray? This is the key verse to this whole. Who's called to pray? My people. That's what God says. If my people, because only his people can pray for such a thing. Okay, but look at the impact that he says when his people do pray and do what he said. He said, I'll heal their land. Well, who does that impact? Does that only impact his people? And of course the answer is no. But the presence of his people being faithful in their prayer impacts even the unbelievers. Blesses even the unbelievers. When I say that, I'm not saying that it guarantees them salvation. No, they got to come to God personally through Jesus Christ in order to be saved. But the presence of God's people praying and worshiping and living lives that are led by the Holy Spirit, being the salt and the light, has an impact on society. That's what he intended. So even in prayer, you know, I think we have to place ourselves in that. And I think that's what Daniel's doing, even though he wasn't personally, again, I'm going to say it, personally responsible for those sins. He is responsible as being a member of that group.
Find delineation in there.
Yeah. Well, if you think about it, it really speaks of right here where it says humble themselves. I mean, if you haven't been guilty of those sins, and but you're willing to get on your face before God because of those sins, that's humility. Mm-hmm. And that's what he speaks for us to do. Anybody else? Mary.
I think that we can all experience that in our private prayer time, but a really wonderful demonstration of it is Monday noon when we pray. Invariably in our prayer time, as we're praying aloud and listening to each other and praying along with each other, someone, one or two, will always pray that corporate prayer, asking forgiveness for the sins of the nation. And it's a very powerful thing as a corporate body that we pray that and agree with one another in prayer on that.
Yeah. Yeah, if you think about it, it's not an excuse. It's not trying to pacify anything. It really is an acknowledgement of where we are as a people. And again, whether we're personally involved in that, we're still there as a people. All right, let's go on to the next thing. So again, verse 8, it says, shame still belongs to us because we have sinned against you. Okay, that's the corporate part of it. Verse 9, to the Lord our God, God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Now this would be true of every one of us. Each one of us have rebelled against God. I hope we're not still rebelling against God, but it would be true that each one of us have rebelled against God. Amen? Okay, we have rejected him, we have rebelled against him and stuff. Where would we be? Think about, now let's just talk about born-again people now. Where would we be but for the mercy and the forgiveness of God?
Right.
Now, I want you to keep that in mind as you live your life out there among people who are still in rebellion against God. And sometimes I have to do that myself. God, remind me, and it seems like he doesn't have any problem doing this. So, God, remind me where I was when you found me.
Yep. Good.
I'm going to guarantee you there was nothing there that benefited God at all to forgive me. And that's when you start hitting the real grace of God. God saved me? Well, think about it. If God can save me and if God can save you, God can save.
That's right.
So keep that in mind where we remember that were it not for the mercy and the forgiveness of God, none of us would have anything. We'd have no hope at all.
That's right.
You know, and so part of the call of the church is to extend that truth that God forgives. We call it the gospel, that God forgives through his son Jesus Christ. And those who come to him through his son Jesus Christ, he promised he's not going to cast them aside. Okay? But the rebellion part says, I'm not coming to him. I don't need Jesus. I don't need God. That's rebellion. That's not just, sometimes, well, that's just unbelief. Oh, it's rebellion. It's rebellion when, from our perspective, and again, I understand that lost people don't see it that way, but from our perspective, it must be rebellion when we declare who God is. When we acknowledge that God is the creator of all, that he's God and we're not. To reject him because we know who he is nothing but outright rebellion. I mean, it's a blatant rebellion. It's not just a matter of I don't believe or I do believe. It is rebelling against the creator of the universe, the one who's done everything in order for us to know the forgiveness of our sins and to have everlasting life, to say, I reject him. I rebel against him. And again, I'm going to tell you, lost people won't put it in those terms, but I think Christians need to see it in that term because it's not just an easy thing of well, you have a choice. You have a choice to believe or you have a choice not to believe. No, the reality is you're either in rebellion or you're being responsive to God. Faith is being responsive to God. Rebellion is rejection of God in any sense. Fred.
What, as Christians, should our approach be to the death penalty in prison?
I'm sorry?
I said, what, as Christians, should our approach be to the death penalty?
I'll have to deal with that another time. That's not an easy topic just to pop out there. But you and I'll talk about that. Okay? Yes?
Yeah, this is Cynthia. I know that God forgives us of all of our sin, but isn't that what sin that is not forgivable when we reject the Holy Spirit, when we reject God?
I would say that that is the unpardonable sin. It is the only sin, if you think about it, it really is the only sin that's not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you reject him, or you refuse to believe, or whatever term that you want to use there, that's a sin. Of course it's a sin. But it is the sin that's not covered. It is the unpardonable sin. Or we might use the unforgivable sin. Okay? Erica.
So then, does that mean if I'm not praying for others, or reading my Bible, or going to church, or stuff like that, does that mean it's against the Holy Spirit?
Yes, it does. That doesn't mean, once again, we're all guilty of that. The question was, if I'm not praying, if I'm not reading Scripture, if I'm not assembling with others and stuff, one way or another, being involved in, Christianity is your standing. But it's also designed to be our life. It's not just a way of life. It is our life. And those things that God has given us, prayer, Bible study, fellowship, all these things that God has given us, He intends for us to walk in that. That's his design. So when we choose not to do that, and we all have done this, choose not to do that, we are in opposition to him. That's not saying we hate him or we've rejected him or something like that. It may be just that we find ourselves at times in our life in disobedience. How many in here have ever find themselves in times in their life in disobedience to God? So it's, you know, and again, part of that mercy of grace, if you think about the mercy and the forgiveness of God is good. That's part of that good thing too, because even we who are born again, when we go into the flesh, we have the inclination to go in directions that are contrary to him. Does he not love us anymore? Does he remove his mercy? Has he removed his forgiveness? The answer is no, he hadn't removed any of those things. But where do we, can I put this, where do we prosper as children of God? Where do we grow? Where do we experience the fullness that God has for us on this side of heaven? In those very things that you mentioned there. And when we set those things aside, it doesn't mean we cease to be a child of God, but what it means is we miss out on so much because those are the things that God has given us to nurture us as his children. Joan.
So wouldn't you say that is being disobedient as different than rejecting the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, the question was, is there a difference between disobedience and rejection of the Holy Spirit? And yes, there is. Okay? If you're a born-again child of God, you have the Holy Spirit in you. Not only do you have him in you, he'll never leave you. That's his promise. Okay? But we have the ability still to disobey. You know, we can use our own children as an example. My children will always be my children. They're not going anywhere. They're stuck with me and I'm stuck with them. Okay? All right? But the greatest times of relationship with my children or fellowship with my children is when we're walking together. Okay? When one decides to go away from what makes us family, we don't kick them out of the family. But we also don't get to enjoy that fellowship and that goodness. Okay? The same thing with the child of God. When we go into disobedience to what we know God has called us to and God has for us, it doesn't destroy the relationship because that relationship's held by him. But it can certainly impact it, and in some cases impact it to the place where even Christians begin to wonder whether or not they're a child of God. And that's a terrible place for a genuinely born-again Christian to be.
Yes.
Okay? Hope that helps with that. But the point is I just love it because I just love the story of the prodigal that Jesus gives. Who is always standing in the same place, ready to receive the son, who went off into rebellion. You know how the father saw the son when he finally started walking down that road to come home? You know how he saw him on that day? Because every day prior to that, he stood in that same place looking, waiting for us. He didn't get a message from his son saying, "Hey, Dad, I'm on my way home." He was looking daily for his son to come home. And when his son finally come home, the Bible says, and when his son was yet far away off, his father saw him. He saw him because that's where he was looking every day. Why? Why? He says it. Because my son, not this stranger, but my son, who was lost, has now found or has now come home.
Amen.
And that parable is not just about a Jewish father and his grown son who went off into rebellion. That parable or that story is about our Father and us. Okay? It's a wonder. It's so wonderful to know that He never gives up on us. All right. So,
Tony?
Yes.
Tony.
Yes, ma'am.
One other thing.
Yeah.
When he saw his son, he didn't walk toward his son. He ran.
That you're exactly right. He did not walk toward his son. He ran. That's good insight. Yes. All right. That tells you the heart of the Father, doesn't it?
Amen.
I hope it tells you the heart of our Father.
Amen.
That's why I tell you, Sunday after Sunday, no matter where you are spiritually in your walk or your growth day, God loves you enormously.
Right.
And I say enormously because I can't think of another word that's bigger than that. We cannot fathom the love that God has for us. You cannot. You know, and even the example of that story that Jesus, that gives us a glimpse, but his love is so much greater than that.
Mm-hmm.
It's amazing to me. All right, so let's go on now to verse 9. Verse 10. He says, now he's going to talk about us again. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his ways, which he has set before us by his servants, the prophets. Once again, he draws this acknowledgement of sin to the willingness to hear what God has said. Now for them, again in Daniel's time, God spoke through the prophets. I say, Pastor, where would we go to get that information that he speaks of here? And the answer is right here. God has spoken. And spoken is complete. We have the message of the prophets. We have the message of the apostles. We have the message of the Son of God. Okay? So we're not waiting for, in a very real sense, hopefully, you're not waiting for some magical prophet, mystical prophet, to walk through the doors of the church and give you some insight that you don't have. God has already spoken. I love how, take your Bible and turn to Hebrews very quickly. I love how he begins the book of Hebrews. So that will tell you we're going to Hebrews chapter 1, right? Okay. And I love how he begins this because he sets things in order for we in the church now. So we understand that we have been given the truth. And here's what he says. He says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophet. Is he not echoing here in Hebrews what Daniel just said in his prayer?
Yes.
Okay? They neglected the things of God which were spoken to them by the prophets of God. Now for us, here's what he goes on to say. He says, he has in these last days spoken to us by who?
His son.
Whom he has appointed, listen, this is good stuff, who he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. How do you understand the truth of God? Through the Son of God.
Yes.
Okay? And he did not come, as he said, he did not come to abolish what the prophets said. He did not come to abolish what the law says. He came to be the fulfillment or to fulfill those things. So we have been given the Word of God, and we understand the Word of God through the Son of God. Okay? So when we pray here, we may not use the same verbiage what you spoke through the prophets. We may say what you spoke through your word and revealed through your son, we have rejected. We have disobeyed. Here's something that's very important. There is an objective source of truth that we must tie into. In a world that's filled with subjective truth. By the way, there's no such thing as subjective truth. It's one of those Again, redefining things that the world does.
Yeah.
Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. Da, da, da. Whatever you think your truth is. How do you feel? What do you feel your truth is today? What New Age garbage.
Yep.
You know, you used to call it New Age garbage. Now it's just become the way people think.
Yeah.
And by the way, the way many, quote, Bible teachers and religious teachers teach their people. Mm-hmm. What do you think today? How do you feel today about the Scripture? Like, how do you feel about the Scripture? Well, it doesn't matter how you feel about the Scripture.
Right.
What do you perceive the Bible saying here? Again, Bible study is not perceiving what you think the Bible any more than you perceiving who God is.
That's right.
The question is not what you do perceive the Bible to say. The question is, what does the Bible say? It's objective. It's an objective source of truth. And it always says what it says. It doesn't say what we feel like we want it to say. Okay? So, again, he speaks of that objective truth that God had given his people. By the way, if it's not objective truth, what would be the real requirement to obey it or to follow it? I mean, if it can be transitioning or evolving or changing, well, who can connect to anything like that? And why would there be any responsibility or accountability to obey it if you never know what it is? Erica.
If you don't understand what it says, does that mean you have to perceive what you think it says?
Part of the question is, if we don't understand, does it mean we have to obey what we perceive it says? And that is part of why we connect ourselves with good Bible teachers, or whether it be in a class or whether it be in church and stuff like that, because there are teachers that help us understand.
Mm-hmm.
And even in your own Bible reading and stuff, the Holy Spirit's at work helping you understand. And you say, well, I don't understand everything. And that's true. One thing, the Holy Spirit is a perfect teacher. He knows where we're at all the time.
That's right.
But he also knows, and he puts other people in our lives that may help us understand something we cannot perceive. And that's why trustworthy, again, I'm going to say that, trustworthy Bible teachers are crucial in every level or every area of life. And one of the way I would tell you that they're trustworthy is, first of all, they let Scripture interpret Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
They never teach Scripture outside of the bounds of Jesus, what he revealed, okay? And they will always point you back to Scripture. They're not going to point you to a bunch of other things. They're going to point you back to Scripture.
Not Wikipedia.
So, say that.
Not Wikipedia.
Not what? Not Wikipedia. Everybody, does everybody understand Wikipedia is changed all the time? You can go in there and change what it says on some of those things. You know, okay. It's online. It must be true. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I'm leaning the other way now. It's online. It must not be true. So, okay. So, verse 10, we have not obeyed your voice. Now, verse 11, yes, all Israel. So, who's he praying for? All Israel. Okay. He has the duty. We have the duty. We have the obligation. Why? Because we're apart. We're apart. So, he says, all Israel transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Now, I'm going to say this right here before we move on. Do you not see, or hopefully you do see, the impact of what I would call corporate sin, even on the innocent?
Yes.
Yes.
Okay? So here I would say, look, Israel or Judah was overrun by the Babylonians. Faithful men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, faithful men were taken into captivity and made eunuchs and then kept in captivity all of their natural life. Wow. Not those who were guilty, but those who we might call innocent. Here, get this. Our sin or sin always impacts not only the guilty, but the innocent. Always impacts. I remember in the 80s, the big thing in the 80s was AIDS. You don't hear too much about AIDS nowadays, but that was a big thing in the 80s. And I remember that Dr. Charles Stanley was teaching about that and made the comment about AIDS is a judgment from God upon sexual perversion. And one of the pastors in the church that I was in Tucson, young pastor at that time, I was a young pastor, he was an old guy. So now I'm the old guy. So he made that same statement. He kind of echoed what Dr. Stanley had said. And someone said, Dr. Wooten, don't you understand that babies die of AIDS? And their point was, it couldn't be a judgment because innocents die of it. And Dr. Wooten's response was, don't you understand that innocents are always affected by sin? And that's the truth, folks. That's the truth. So when he talks here in verse 11, he talks about all of Israel has transgressed. And the result of that transgression has been the judgment of God upon all of Israel. Innocent and guilty, specifically innocent and specifically guilty alike, if I can put it that way. Talks about verse 11 again, and they have departed as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses to the servant of God have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. So what is the result of sin? Nobody wants to say it nowadays, but I'll say it to you. The result of sin is judgment.
Yes.
And again, there are different arenas of judgment. There are judgments on nations. We see that here. Okay. From that judgment of nations does not mean, again, that there are not righteous people within those nations that are being judged by God. Of course there are. Okay? In the same way, you flip that around, what I said earlier, just because they're God's covenant people does not mean that there are not people within that covenant group that are not believers, that have rejected God. Well, of course there are. Our churches. We have roles in our churches. Our church role. There's no guarantee that if someone's name is on the church roll that they are generally born again. No guarantee. Okay? But once again, we see here, and we need to understand this, that the sin or rebellion against God will always ultimately bring the judgment of God. The book we're going to follow up here when we get into the book of Revelation is an example of that. And you're going to see what I would say an overall general judgment of God upon this earth for at least 7 years. But the book closes with a specific judgment of God upon everybody who will stand before the great white throne judgment. Why? Once again, because of the rebellion, the rejection of God. So he talks about this here. Daniel says in his prayer, he says, we've sinned, we've transgressed against you, we have not obeyed what your word has said. And just like, think about it this way, just like Moses said, just like you inspired Moses to tell us that if we didn't keep your covenant law or we didn't keep your commandment, that there would be consequences. Well, here's a consequence. And you see, people today don't want to hear about consequences. Do you understand that there are consequences for every choice you make? For every decision you and I make, there are consequences. There are things that flow out of that. Now, some of those consequences are very good. And he talks about that. He talks, if you obey my word, and he gives us a wonderful list of wonderful consequences for obeying his word. But he also says, if you disobey my word, then he gives us a list of consequences for those. You accept here's a consequence. You trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior? What a consequence. Your sins are forgiven, you have eternal life. You reject Jesus Christ as Savior? There's a consequence. Eternal damnation. So that's all he's saying here too. And he's using the basis of what God gave Moses as he spoke to his people concerning those consequences of their sin. Okay? Now you might, I got a couple of minutes left here. I'm going to say this. When it comes to the judgment of God, I want you to understand there is temporal and there is eternal. The judgment of God upon Israel that Daniel is talking, I'm talking about corporately, that Daniel's talking about right here, is temporal. The judgment of God upon those who reject his son and his salvation is eternal. That's what I mean. A nation can fall. But once again, it doesn't mean everybody within the nation has fallen away from God. But that temporal judgment of God upon that nation affects everybody. Eternal judgment of God will affect only those who have rejected. It will not affect you as a child of God. You're going to get to go to heaven, if I can put it that way. You're going to spend eternity with God. He's going to wipe away every tear from your eye.
Yes, hallelujah.
And he's going to make everything eternally right. You know, I think we've got to be careful. Sometimes we think of heaven at times as a place we're going to carry the baggage that we had here on earth. You know, some of us, we got trunk loads. Okay? Now, how wonderful would heaven, think about this, how wonderful would heaven be if we had to carry those trunk loads of baggage that we created here on earth? I mean, that would be miserable. Eternity, hauling that trunk load with us? What's he going to do with that? It's going to be gone.
Amen.
You say, well, I don't know. How can you know and how can you have perfect knowledge of that stuff and those things be God? Gone. And my answer would be this. Only God can do such a thing.
That's right.
To wipe away those things that he has eliminated. Even though we, on this side of heaven, we know that we've done it. We're not going to spend eternity carrying the baggage of this earth.
Hallelujah.
And what we did on this earth. That wouldn't be heaven.
Right.
You know, and I'm going to say this, just this is a Tony thing, so this is, I'll take you, give me the liberty this for a moment. I really think one of the areas where God's going to be able to do that too, and I've just been working this in my own mind and stuff, as heavy hard as this for me to say this side of heaven, but one of those areas I think God is going to do that in is in those who we love here on earth that won't be in heaven. Is God going to have us spend eternity thinking about them being in hell? I don't think so.
I agree.
I think he's going to take that in his perfect work. He can do that. He can take that away from us.
Amen. Yes.
'Cause I, you know, that's just me. Please don't. That's not canonized or anything. But I don't see heaven being heaven. And us spending eternity worrying about Grandpa who didn't make it. Can God take that away? Of course God can. Anyways, think about those things. Those are one of my pondering things when I ponder about heaven. And we're going to stop there. 11 o'clock. All right, so let's pray together. And thank God for our time together this morning. Father, thank you so much that you allowed us to be together again this morning. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word. And Father, wherever we are in our relationship with you and that walk with you, I pray that, again, we'd receive the teaching of your Holy Spirit. Receive the comfort that he gives us and even sometimes the challenge that he gives us, Lord, and remember that when he does challenge us, it's because he loves us. And he wants us to walk in the way that he knows is best for us, in his way, in your way, God. So I ask you to bless my brothers and sisters. Father, help us to understand our accountability and our responsibility to pray for the nation that you've chosen to put us in.
Yes.
So we do lift up our nation. We lift up our president and those leaders in Congress and Senate. We ask you to be with them. We pray for our governor and our state legislator, Lord. Yes. We pray for our mayor and the council here. And Lord, just pray that your hand and your spirit would move among them and upon them.
Yes.
Lord, if they don't know you, that they would come to that personal knowledge of you.
Yes.
And then, Lord, if they do know you, that they would walk in response to your eternal objective truth led by your spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, guys. Bye. We'll see you next time.